kids and to provide the kind of help that they really need to walk beside them. I have to tell you, I'm just so thrilled to be here, but I'm especially because I'm Sarah's friend, and also because of the day this is that I get to be here on the day that you're celebrating Sam's adoption, because for the last 30 years, I've been trying to connect kids in foster care system to people in churches like St. Francis. And so for me, you got to get this. This is Christmas Day. It's like that St. Francis' church has been running around with Joseph through the streets of Bethlehem, and you have found a safe place to have this baby, right? Now, I know there's no manger, and I guess there's no star, but trust me, somewhere angels are singing. So happy Labor Day and Merry Christmas to all. It is good to be here. It's also fun because when Sarah sent me the passages that you had for this particular Sunday, it was just a dream come true for me because all of them speak so beautifully and richly of the nature of biblical love and how it relates to the kids I serve. She also told me I had 15 minutes to go through it, so welcome to the world of the Episcopal Church. But we are going to skim right through some really deep and rich truths that I think tell us so much about this kind of ministry that you are engaged in with me. First of all, we're going to open up, of course, in the picture of a very old man, of Moses standing before that burning bush and being called by God back to Egypt. But when I think about Moses, I think of him as the first safe surrender baby documented in history. You may remember about 15 years ago that we had a spate of dumpster babies where newborns were discovered in dumpsters often too late. And legislatures all over the country began to create laws that said if you bring a baby to emergency room, to a fire station, to some safe places in the community, you can surrender that child with no questions asked and no charges filed. And by the way, since that time, we average about a newborn a week in California brought through those particular pathways. And I knew a little girl a number of years ago who came into the system that way. We'll call her Jane. It's not her real name, but she's a very real little girl. And her mom had come to L.A. actually to have the baby, but it was only a couple of weeks when she realized that struggling alone, there was just no way she was going to be able to raise Jane. She didn't have the resources, didn't have the capacity. She couldn't go back home. This is the problem. The baby's grandfather, Jane's grandfather, was actually the head of a white supremacist cult group, and the baby was a mixed ethnicity baby. So she came to a fire station and surrendered the baby to a firefighter who she stood beside, the firefighter said, and she stood next to him until the ambulance carrying little Jane off finally disappeared around the corner, and she could feel that she knew that the child was going somewhere safe, and indeed she did. That child is growing up, as I said, in an adoptive home now. Now, of course, for Moses, we're looking at something that also has a lot of cross-ethnic tension in the whole situation for this baby. But in this case, the law isn't on the side of the baby, right? Pharaoh has decreed that for every boy child born, every newborn baby boy born to a Jewish slave woman is to be immediately killed, usually drowned in the Nile. It was a genocidal decree, and it came from the kind of terror that strikes in the heart of a ruling class that is smaller than the subjugated people that they are trying to control. I was just in South Africa last month, where that same fear for generations created the insanity and the cruelty of apartheid, and from which they're only now beginning to recover. But that fear did drive that country, did drive those edicts. But amazingly, in this ancient story, we've got four women that put themselves between the baby and all the danger. Two of them are slave midwives who lie to Pharaoh, who, of course, get the baby born safely. And then the mother who hides Moses for 3 months. She does this at the risk of her entire family and realizes at the end of that time she can't keep it up. And in what I think is probably a combination of faith and despair, creates a little basket and waterproofs it and puts it on the very Nile where so many newborns were finding the end of their days and floats it off. And I think probably like Jane's mom, stood on the banks and watched until the little boat went out of sight. But she sent her little girl to run along the river banks to find out what would happen. And what happens, of course, is the well-documented miracle you all remember from Sunday school, where the boat bumps into a princess who looks into the basket, finds this beautiful baby. She knows he's a slave boy. She knows the decree, and she catches him up and in this remarkable decision decides impulsively that she will adopt him and raise him as a prince in the palace. Now, that's where the Sunday school stories generally stop, right? Lights fade, hey, good, all great. Think about it for a moment. This might not be all that easy of a story because, you know, just like Jane's grandfather, Moses' new grandpa is a violent racist, right? However, he decides to accept this baby because of his daughter's decision. There is no way that this child didn't grow up constantly being aware of the oppression of his people, of the slights that were certainly still going on in the family, the way he was looked at by everyone. A little bit like, being the token Jew adopted by the Hitler family. You know, not an easy childhood to have. And you do find flashes of anger throughout Moses' life, particularly when he turns 40 and he happens to be on the scene when an Egyptian brutally is beating an Israelite slave, and he steps in, starts a fight with the man, kills him, hides his body, only to be betrayed by his people to the Egyptians. And Pharaoh then places a price on his head, and Moses has to run for his life, fleeing his country. And by the way, do you wonder what happens to those four women who thought, what was all that about? We risked everything. I mean, his mom's probably dearest dream was that he would have a government job with a pension, and it's gone. And they probably all die before that old man sees that fiery bush and is sent back to return to Egypt. And the plan of God is revealed. What's interesting is that his pride has been knocked right out of him. And what he says to God is, who am I? Who are you sending? I am an obscure shepherd. I have spent the last 40 years chasing my father-in-law's sheep across the desert. You're going to send me to go toe-to-toe with the most powerful man in the world. And last time I tried that, it didn't work out so well. Who am I to do this? And God, interestingly, does not answer Moses. Now, I would have thought he could have said, well, let's see, you'd be the only Jew on the planet that knows the palace politics from the inside out, and you're one of the few survival experts in actually getting people through the desert and keeping them like sheep alive. But God does not go there. It's almost as if he's saying, it's not about you, Moses. He instead talks only about himself. He says, I am who I am. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God who hears these people. I hear their suffering. I see their suffering. I have a plan. I am sending you. This is clue number one to biblical love. It is not for us to know, to feel that we are the most qualified person. It's not that we feel we're the best person. It's not that we get the plan. It is that we're called. It's also that we have to understand that the critical truth is that we can't do this alone. That God said to Moses, I will go with you. And that's the only way in which you should do this. I always tell people considering foster care or even volunteering in the organization, don't do this alone. Do it in community and always, always with the Lord. Now, of course, when we go to the gospel story, the whole message of, hey, it's not about you, Jesus drives a whole level further, doesn't he? Because we've got another argument going on here, this one with Peter. And he says, I came to deny myself. I came not because it was going to help me. I came to pick up a cross. I came because this was going to be God's response to a suffering world so that they would be able to have life. And in fact, if anybody wants to follow me, they are to pick up their cross, deny themselves, and follow in this same way of self-denial. And Peter is shocked, and yet we know that eventually Peter himself picks up that cross. We know in this last month that there have been Christians in Iraq who've had to pick up that cross, who've had to give the ultimate sacrifice. For most of us, self-denial comes in much more everyday fashion, doesn't it? For the people I know who work with traumatized kids, one of the biggest areas of self-denial is what you want back is you want the gratitude. You want the, oh, thank you. And when you've got a kid that's really angry, that's really had a lot of wounding, that doesn't necessarily come. What comes is the anger. And here's the bad news. The wrong people pay for that anger because you're the first safe person on which they can vent all of the pain that's happened to them. Last year in South Africa, we had a little guy get off the bus 10-year-old Thomas, he was furious. Now, most kids, when they see camp, I mean, you just kind of melt, right? Because they're like ponies. There's archery. There's swimming. There is everything a kid wants. And in rural family, there is a camp counselor for every two kids. They finally have enough attention. Kids that so desperately need it. But Thomas was resistant to everything. He did not want to give in. He did not want to let his fists unclench. Every chance he got, he ran for the front gate. And they would send two guys after him who would lovingly bring him back, kicking and biting them. Every time they gave him a craft, an award, a prize, a toy, he threw it away. Sometimes he would destroy it or tear it. Here's the backstory. This is why they were able to love on him and understand this, the trained volunteers. A couple years before, Thomas's mom had met a new boyfriend. He was a violent man, but she fell in love, and they moved in, and she brought Thomas with her. They eventually had a baby, and the violence spilled over even onto that little child, and the father, the stepfather, beat this baby to death, and the police came in and arrested that new stepfather. Thomas's mom, in despair and probably overwhelming guilt at not being able to protect her child, killed herself, therefore leaving 10-year-old Thomas entirely alone to be taken off to an institution. And it was with all of that rushing through his mind, which he'd been put on a bus to go have fun at camp. So it wasn't until Friday that he came to the volunteer counselor and said, with tears in his eyes, "I'm really sorry about how I've acted. You guys really did love me. And I'm really especially sorry I threw away all of my stuff, because now I don't have anything to remember camp by, and this was the best week of my life. And I'm really glad to tell you that the staff wisely had through the week, carefully gathered up every thrown away souvenir and prize and repaired in certain cases, and had his little pictures all in a memory book, and were able to give it to him as a box, which he took back with him to the orphanage to remember that self-denying love, not just because they talked about it, but because they lived it and it changed Thomas's life. You know, the last clue to how biblical love, this radical kind of love, acts is found in the epistle that Paul writes. I'm just going to take the first phrase of Romans 12:9, one of my favorite passages. "Let love be genuine." And it rings so good to modern ears. You know, let love be real, not phony. It sounds like a 60s song, right? It's like, you know, that's the way we think about love, and we think, and if you don't feel it, you shouldn't fake it, right? So that's the way. So, whoa, hold on. This does not go with that passage, because if you read the passage, this is love for those who persecute you, the way Thomas persecuted everybody at camp. It is a different kind of love. Now, I have to tell you that it was this passage in Romans 12 that my husband recently preached on at our daughter's wedding earlier this year, so I'm going to crib a little bit of his exegesis. But what he said was that Romans 12:9, "Let love be genuine," is a good translation. But maybe a better rendering might be that once given, this is a judgment that can never be altered. A judgment that can never be altered. In other words, let love be irrevocable. Let love be irrevocable. That really resonates in an amazing way in a foster care system world, where kids are moved. Because how do you dare give irrevocable love when you don't know if the relationship is going to be permanent? This goes not only for the little ones that we care for, but for the families and for the adults and the volunteers that are involved with them. Please never say, by the way, to a foster parent, "Oh, you're so brave. I could never do what you do." People do not do this because they are brave. Nobody wants to go in for trauma. They do this because they feel called, and because they feel called to a love that goes even beyond those kinds of natural mutuality and limits. We had one little guy who was matched with our mentors, and one of the things that we do at Royal Family, because they have been bounced around so much, is we have the mentors actually sign a covenant. We seal it in wax, kind of Harry Potter-ish. And at the end of that, they promise that they will be royal friends until the last day of club, all year long, all school year long. If they've been at camp together and now they've got this mentor and they're assigned to them. And I'm happy to tell you that despite all the moves that we have, when we've got hundreds of kids in the program, over 90% of them are still meeting with their mentor at the end of the school year. And some of those mentors are driving a whole heck of a lot farther because kids have been moved out of county to do that. But for this one little boy, it was a particularly tough year. Diego was, I'm going to call him Diego, he was a second grader, 7 years old. His foster mom was killed in a car accident partway through the year. And he was removed, his sister was removed, the birth kids went to family. Everybody in Diego's life he was separated from. And he had already been troubled by earlier situations in his life, but this one was pretty devastating. He did his grief by being angry, much like Thomas. And every place they put him, people were soon on the phone saying, come get this kid. He's more trouble than he's worth. Come pick him up. In the next 6 months, that 7-year-old boy was moved 7 times during the toughest year of his life. And the interesting thing is that Kevin, his mentor, and the mentoring director were able, even though they weren't professionals, they weren't relatives, just by being irrevocable in their willingness to pick up the phone and call and beg to get the new information, they were able to find each new placement, and at each time Kevin would show up. Kevin was the only man he knew, the only person who was not a stranger during the toughest year in a little boy's life. It made a huge difference. It's showing somebody what irrevocable love is. This is the way you learn that God loves you irrevocably, is that somebody shows you what it looks like when everybody else seems to be gone. But the interesting thing is that I know that if Thomas's counselor, or if Kevin the mentor, or if Jane's adoptive mom, or even if Moses were here, they would tell you what Jesus said, which is when you lose your life in giving this kind of love, you find it, particularly if you've done it in the name of the Lord and asking for his strength. God says, I will go with you. Now, I want you to be listening with the ears of God this week, because this is a call that doesn't just go to special people, as Moses will tell you. It goes to everybody. Anyone, Jesus said, who wants to follow me, this is the call. It may or may not be to a foster kid. If it is, my phone number, you can text me, you can email me. The information is in your bulletin. There's always a way for you to help. But there's somebody in your life to whom God is saying, I have heard their suffering. I have seen their situation. I want to move. I am sending you. I'm hoping that you will hear that word and that you will respond this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you hear us. We thank you that you see us. We thank you that you do when we feel utterly alone, when we feel utterly abandoned, that your love is irrevocable, that it is self-denying, that it pulls and draws all of us in both as actors and as recipients of that love. I praise you for the love that's drawn in Sam, both the family, the Phelps family, and the family of St. Francis that have embraced them. We ask you, Lord, that you will continue to love children through this church, that you will especially love those who have been hurt, those who have been traumatized, those who so much need irrevocable love, that you will work miracles here. We thank you for your love. In your name, amen.